Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is a passage which is very helpful in leading us to the Lord's table. We're going to focus here today on verses 13 and 14, but I will read all of verses 13 through 17. Listen to God's word. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Well, we previously considered Paul's words here at the beginning of chapter 2. He was seeking that they wouldn't be shaken in mind or troubled by other things that were going on around them, but rather that they would be strengthened. And he continues that same theme here, wanting people who are not blowing around in the wind in the Lord, but those who are stable, who have their feet planted on the rock. And this is the sort of thing that we all want in life. People want stability. We want stable nations. We look around the world and unstable nations are a bad thing. We look at places like Iraq, which is unstable. We look at other places like Sudan, which is not a stable nation. We see the same thing with companies. Stability in a company is always a good thing. A company that's always changing its direction and always changing its course often doesn't last long. We want stability in our families. We see families that are broken and that are unstable, and you never know when mom or dad will be home. You never know when they will have work or not have work. It creates an unstable environment. Schools are the same way. We want stability in our schools. We see it even in simple things like buildings. All you have to do is see pictures on the internet or on television of buildings that were unstable there in China, and they collapse. And, of course, here in the Motor City, we want stable vehicles. That's why vehicles have four wheels and not three most of the time, right? And this is why when companies develop technologies, they name them things like Stabilitrack. And we want stability. Well, Paul desires that the people of God would become rock-like here and that they too would have security in their salvation, in knowing the Lord. And what we see here in verses 13, brothers and sisters, is that your stability in the Christian life comes from knowing what God has done on your behalf. It's what God has done on your behalf that gives you stability in the Christian life. Now, Paul begins here in verse 13 with the word but, and this seems to contrast with what has gone before it. He's talked about those in verse 12 who will be condemned because they didn't believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But he says in verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So he's comparing and contrasting those who are condemned, those who are set apart with the world, as opposed to those who have been saved by the Lord Jesus. And interesting in all of this is he demonstrates how it is God who's the one that works salvation from beginning to end. And that is the thing that gives us this salvation and why we know that we won't go the way of the reprobate. Calvin said with regard to this passage, we must draw this conclusion that it is owing solely to the singular grace of God that we do not miserably perish with the reprobate. It's all of God's grace, and that's what's here. You're stable in the Lord. You have hope of salvation because of what He has done on your behalf. And so Paul doesn't panic with regard to his friends in Thessalonica. He points them to the grace of God. Now, we're going to look here in just a moment at various aspects of this salvation that God has won. But I want to just take time for a little parenthesis here to notice the salvific work that the triune God does. We won't draw this out in fullness, and this passage isn't meant to be a definitive teaching on the Trinity, but we see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit at work. You see in verse 13 that God from the beginning chose you, obviously a reference to the Father. How does he do this? Through sanctification by the Spirit. And of course, all of this is for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll end that little parenthesis there, but I just want you to notice that this is the work of the triune God. Never lose sight of that as we see the Scriptures open to us. That's the foundation of our security in the Lord. Well, what is it that the Lord has done on behalf of His people? Well, there are three aspects in terms of time here, thinking about what God has done. And we see, first of all, just looking at the very words that flow from the sentence, that God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation. That's number one. God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation. This is what has happened in the past. And we see from this very clear teaching of Paul who it is that has done this choosing. Who's done the choosing? Well, look back at the verse. God has done this from the beginning. It wasn't your choice. You can't unchoose because this is something that God has already done. Now, we're memorizing this, aren't we, in Ephesians 1:4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. God is the one who chooses His people. And Jesus, of course, said, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you." And who is it that He chose? Well, He chose us. And when did He choose? Well, He chose from the beginning. Now, we'll come back to who the us is, but we see that whoever He's chosen, it's in eternity past. It is from the beginning. You see there that He has made this choice. And consistently throughout the Scripture, whenever God talks about something being from the beginning, He's talking about eternity past. You think of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and you think of John chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus being the one who's from the beginning. And there never has been a beginning with God. So no matter what Satan may do, no matter what he may tempt you with, you need to remember that your salvation goes back farther than you ever do. It goes back to God's loving choice of you. And for what have we been chosen? Well, back before the foundation of the world, we were chosen for salvation. And what is salvation? Well, at the heart of it, it's being saved from our sin and the condemnation that we deserved as a result of our sin. And then we have to ask the question, why? Why did God choose people like you from before the foundation of the earth? And we see the answer here at the beginning of this verse. He calls them brethren, beloved by God. Why? Well, we don't really have any good explanation beyond the fact that God has chosen you as His people simply because He loved you. It's out of the greatness of His love that He has saved. He told the people in the Old Testament this in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, where He says, "The Lord didn't set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, that is why He has chosen you." There's no reason, no room for arrogance in understanding that God has chosen us. It's simply because of His love that He's chosen us, not because there was anything lovely in us. And we're reminded by the Apostle John that we love Him because He first loved us. That's the whole reason why we love Him in response. Why is this such a comforting thing? Well, we remember that Jesus, as the bridegroom, has chosen His bride. It's not like a woman who saw a man standing there, and he was just sort of willing to take her as his own. You see the threat there? If it was really up to the woman who chose this man, then what ultimately could be the result? Well, that one day he says, maybe not. I'm not so interested. I'm glad you're interested in me, but I'm not sure that I'm that interested in you. No, we know that God, in His infinite love, has chosen us to be His own. He has taken us, and He will never let us go. So the devil may bring his attacks. The man of sin may come and tempt and attempt to deceive the people of God. But we know that our security is in this, that God has chosen us from the beginning. Well, He's chosen us from the beginning. And what has happened in the present? Well, He says here at the end of verse 13 that He's chosen us from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which He called you by our gospel. So in times past, God has chosen us for salvation from the beginning. And now we see that He does this through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which He has called you by our gospel. This is what happens in our lives, in actual fact, in time and in space. And what is sanctification? Well, sanctification is that work of God setting His people apart. We are not our own. And again, how does this happen? Well, it happens through the work of the Spirit. We're led by the Spirit to be the sons of God, as Romans 8, verse 14 says. Now, we have to understand here, what does He mean by sanctification? It does mean the idea of being set apart. And often we think of that biblical notion of the ongoing, progressive work of sanctification, of dying more and more to sin and living more and more to righteousness and being cleansed by God. But that's really not the sense in which sanctification is used here in this particular case. We might call the other progressive sanctification, but what we have here is what we call definitive sanctification. And John Murray is one who has probably written on this topic, this aspect of sanctification, as well as anyone, and he shows how the word sanctification is used to speak of what happens at the beginning point of a person's Christian life, at the point of conversion. 1 Corinthians verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2 speaks of believers who were sanctified in the Lord Jesus and called to be saints. And later in that same letter, he speaks in 1 Corinthians 6, 11, that they were washed, sanctified, and justified. So there is at least some sense, other verses along with this one, that speak of our being sanctified, set apart from the very beginning. A definite point of sanctification and breaking with sin. And Murray writes this. In thinking about these verses, he says, "We are thus compelled to take account of the fact that the language of sanctification is used with reference to some decisive action that occurs at the inception of the Christian life, and one that characterizes the people of God in their identity as called effectually by God's grace." And he goes on to show how Romans chapter 6 speaks of this very thing. Talks about we who have died to sin and no longer live in it. You see, at the point of our conversion, there's this definite break with sin. And it's a being set apart to holiness that's different from our justification, our being declared righteous. That certainly is one thing that happens at the point of our conversion. But there's also this sense of sanctification, of a radical break with sin. We continue to struggle with sin, but Paul tells us there in Romans 6 that we have died to sin, and it no longer reigns in our mortal body. Again, this is not to deny the progressive nature of sanctification, but simply to point out that God speaks of our sanctification also with respect to this one point in time, the point of our conversion, where there is this a decisive breach. And Murray writes this in conclusion. He says, "This means that there is a decisive and definitive breach with the power and service of sin in the case of everyone who has come under the control of the provisions of grace." You see, when we come to the Lord, sin all of a sudden looks awful. We've been set apart to serve the Lord, and it looks and tastes nasty to us. When I was a student at Purdue, we would go to the cafeteria, and one of the things that they had that they began to do during my freshman year was they would set up these different areas where you could get different kinds of food, and one of them was a stir-fry line. And you could go up and you could tell the person behind the counter exactly what you wanted. They would mix the ingredients together and then they would actually fix the stir fry to your liking right in front of you. Well, I went there for the very first time to that particular food bar, and it didn't have to do anything with the food that I ate. But that night I became sick, and I was sick for a solid week. I never once wanted to go back to that particular part of the food court. There was a decisive break with me and the stir-fry line, and I didn't go back. And that's a little bit of the way it is with sin at conversion. There's a decisive break. Not that we don't continue to struggle, but we've been set apart by the Spirit so that we don't love sin anymore. Now we bring this back into context here in our passage. God's talked here about how He's chosen us in the past and what He works out in the present. Why would He highlight this particular aspect of our salvation at this point in the letter? He could have highlighted our justification. He could have highlighted our adoption, any other number of things. But what is it back in verse 3 that He had said would be revealed? The man of sin would be revealed. This one who delights in lawlessness and who delights in sin. And He's saying one of the reasons you can know that you're stable and that you're solid and that you're on solid ground is this. God has chosen you. He's put His Spirit in you. And He's given you this hatred for sin. There's been a decisive break in your past with sin so that you no longer delight in it. And if you don't delight in it now, then even when the man of sin is revealed and he tempts and attempts to deceive, you won't be taken away because you hate everything he stands for because of what the Spirit has already done in your life. Furthermore, not only has the Spirit done this, He's done this work of enlightening you, but you also have believed. This is something that has happened in the present, in your life. You've believed in the truth. You've confessed this with your own mouth. Of course, this is by the Spirit's power that He gives us grace to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And how did it happen? Well, it happened because to which this sanctification you were called by our gospel. It happened in time. Paul and the other apostles came and proclaimed the word there in Thessalonica. And they believed when they heard. This is the way in which God's call works out. And it's because we've heard the gospel and we've responded that we're able to see that the Spirit really has done this thing. God sent His messengers and we have believed. And we see what the Spirit has done in our hearts. Even from before we were aware of what was going on, at least fully. So we see what God's done in the present. He's sanctified us by the Spirit. He's set us apart. We hate sin. We've seen that we have believed by His grace in this gospel that has been proclaimed for us. Well, that's what's happened in the present. That's what's happened in your lives. And so the question for you is this. Do you see the radical break with sin that the Spirit has worked in your heart? This is part of our assurance of salvation. He's not saying here that you somehow recognize that you're perfect in every way, but that God has given you this hatred for sin. You have been, that the old man has been put to death, and that you now want to serve the Lord by His Spirit. If you see that radical break with sin in your own life and you hate it, then that's good reason to be confident in what the Lord has done on your behalf. And if you have believed the gospel, and you have called out to the Lord who saves, you can know that He really will save. Well, these are some of the things that He has done in the present. And what is it that happens in the future? What is all this for? He has, from the beginning, chosen us for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He has called us by the gospel that Paul proclaimed, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's an end to all of this, isn't it? God hasn't just chosen us in history past. He isn't simply working out some things in the future to give us medicine so that we somehow feel better about ourselves in the present. No, there's future glory that is yet to be revealed. Now, when we consider this, it's not that we don't partake of the glory of Jesus Christ at all in the present, because we do. And this glory that's to be added is not something separate from our salvation, but it's simply a filling out of it, right? We will experience the fullness of this salvation when we are in His presence and we have obtained fully the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ that is for us. And Paul had already written to them about this. If you just look across the page at verse 12, his prayer was that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that will be made full in its fullest sense at that last great day. So there's this radical break with sin now, and there's this future glory that is yet to come, and we will obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a sure thing. And so as we consider the outbreak of this falling away, as we consider the man of sin and what he wants to do and all that Satan would love to do to wreak havoc in the world and especially among the people of God, we have confidence to know that we belong to the Lord because He's chosen us from eternity past. He's been at work in our lives in the present, and He's taking us all the way to glory itself when Jesus returns. And if God is the one who has done all of this, then we have real reason to rejoice. And we have real reason to exclaim with joy, as Paul did here in Romans chapter 8. And I want to read this parallel passage in Romans 8, beginning in verse 28, because it so closely parallels the kind of confidence that the Apostle Paul wants us to have, knowing what God has done. Listen to Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we, as the people of God, living here in 2008, say, let the devil throw anything he wants at us. Let him tempt us. Let him try to deceive us. Let him throw his best punch at us. Because we know that in spite of our own personal weakness, in spite of our own failing, in spite of our own circumstances, we will not be shaken because our salvation does not rest in us. Our salvation rests in the hands of the eternal God who has called you, brothers and sisters, called you from the beginning. He's chosen you for salvation through sanctification by His Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I give you praise and I give you thanks that you have so graciously chosen my brothers and sisters who are here in this room at this time. And we thank you, Lord, for the way that you have chosen us from the beginning. Lord, we thank you that our salvation is not somehow dependent, it doesn't rest on, it doesn't hang on some decision that we have made, but it hangs on your love for us in eternity past that has been worked out in and through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, your own Son, the one that you have given up for us all. And Lord, we thank you for the evidence we have of your work in our lives, how you, by your Spirit, Lord, have brought about sanctification, a radical and a definitive change in us, so that we hate sin and that we love righteousness and that we then long for that progressive sanctification to come so that we would be more like Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you have done this in our lives, and we pray, Lord, that you would continue to transform us, that we would never stop listening to the glorious gospel that you have proclaimed to us. And Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to never stop listening to that until we do finally obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we look forward to that, and now as we come to your table, we're reminded all over again of this thing that you have done for us. You delivered up your only Son for us so that we wouldn't be condemned. You broke him so that we would not have to be broken. Lord, we thank you for this work that you have done and in which we rest today. And Lord, we pray that as your people, as we come together to your table, as we come to this feast that you have laid out before us, we pray that you would remind us all over again as we celebrate this sacrament that Jesus Christ really has come, that he really did die on that cross, that his body was broken, and that his blood was shed so that sinners like we who are here today might be saved. Lord, we thank you for what you have done. And we thank you for this stable rock upon which you have set us, even the rock of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now that you would bless us as we prepare to come to your table and remember with gratitude what you have done on our behalf so that our salvation might be secure. We pray this in his name. Amen.